As soon as the Imam says Assalamu alaikum warahmatullah, Assalamu alaikum warahmatullah, people are already putting their hands in their pockets to take out their phones. The shaitan, you know, he's on high alert when anyone goes and enters salah. And he stayed in sajda for at least a minute. I was standing thinking, whoa, what's going on?
Bismillah, Assalamu alaikum everyone. Welcome back to the Ilm Feed podcast. It's your host Shabir Hassan. And today, alhamdulillah, we were joined once again by Ustad Asim Khan. And we discussed everything related to salah, improving the quality of your salah, the khushu' in your salah, and many other tips like how to wake up for fajr, how to stay on top of your prayers. It's a really, really practical episode. I'm sure it's going to benefit lots of you. So I hope you enjoy, inshallah. Ustad Asim, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alhamdulillah, you're joining us again for the third time now.
Yeah, I just keep coming back.
Lovely to have you back again. Alhamdulillah. This time, very different to what we have discussed in the past. Today, our focus is going to be on Salah, inshallah. And for those of you who don't know, just as a quick introduction, Ustad Asim has just recently published a book on Salah, Elevate Your Salah. Amazing stuff, mashallah. As I was telling you, interactive, colorful. My wife loves that kind of stuff, by the way.
Yeah, so she's been really into most it. People do. I mean, if you studied in the West and you've grown up in, you know, through the education system, graphs, illustrations, diagrams, all that kind of stuff is just part and parcel of how you learn. So when you go to like Islamic textbooks and things, especially classical ones, it's like from a different world almost, and you struggle a lot.
Yeah.
So it's just trying to fuse the two, really, the knowledge from the past, but also formatted in a way that is, you know, in line with what we're used to, basically.
No, it's really good, mashallah. Even my two-year-old daughter keeps picking it up because, not that she understands, but I think it's the colours as well.
So. It's the steps, isn't it? She wants to go up the steps. Yeah,
mashallah. So take your salah to the next level. Mashallah, I definitely encourage you all to grab a copy. And we're going to talk a lot about salah today, inshallah. Some practical tips, trying to take our salah to the next level. I do want to start with a quick fire.
Yeah.
It's never really turns out to be a quick fire, but we'll give it a go. It's just three questions, but it's all related to salah.
Sure.
And the first one is, what's the strangest place that you've ever prayed a salah in?
The strangest place I've prayed a salah is probably in a changing room, just because I was trapped for time. But there is actually a very interesting, strange story about praying salah, which is a salah that we prayed in 2009 en route to Mecca from Medina. So it was like a coach full of brothers, young brothers. We had Sheikh Haytham with us as well. And we're in Ihrah, making Talbiyah. And all of a sudden, the coach basically kind of tilts on one side. And we hear like some screeching noises, like, you know, like the alloys in the screech against the tarmac. So everyone's like freaked out. And then all of a sudden we see two tires that had spun off the wheels.
No way.
Like from the front of the coach, we could see down the gangway, and they were just like going off into the desert. And then the driver, he managed to steer the coach off the road and into the sand. And alhamdulillah, it was still standing by the end of it. So we all got off the coach and we were like, Ya Allah, thank you so much. And the driver was crying, at his head in his hands. And we just sat down on the roadside, and then, you know, some of the brothers were like, look, we should get further away from the motorway. Like, you know, what's like over here, very dangerous. So we sat down with the sheikh and he started, he said something which really was like a paradigm shift moment. He said, why is everyone happy right now? We're like, of course, sheikh, we're just delighted that alhamdulillah we survived. You know, right now we're like shipwreck survivors, you know, we're just like, oh my God, that could have been us, like, you know, finished there.
Yeah.
So he goes, but why are you happy for? And we were like, you know, because we were saved. He goes, but is that really why you should be happy? I mean, if you were saved and you lived a longer life, is that really better for you? And we were like, Sheikh, where are you going with this? Yeah. We didn't really understand where the Sheikh was taking us. But he clarified, and he said, look, you survived. And the reason you should be happy is because, not because you got more life to live, because you got more opportunities to worship Allah. And if you had a longer life, but you had no opportunities to worship Allah, you refused to take those opportunities, what is a longer life worth for? Mm. We're like, okay, that's deep, subhanAllah. Yeah. And then slowly the sun is setting and we're waiting for the next coach to come because this coach is toast now, so we have to wait. And then the sun is setting and by now we're like kind of deep inside the desert area. And I remember this feeling like everyone must have been feeling at the same time, which was, you know what? It's very dark and a bit eerie around here. Maybe there's jinn around here as well. So, you know, because the Prophet told us that they live in the remote places as well. So that was in my mind. And I was thinking, I don't want to say it to anyone, but I could see in people's eyes that they're a bit freaked out now. Yeah. So then it was time for Maghrib. So you pray the salah in the desert. Yeah. And it was so eerily quiet and dark. And whilst we were praying that salah, I remembered a story that one of my teachers told me in Egypt. He said, you know, one of the craziest stories where I prayed salah with my brother. And he's a joke. You know, Egyptians have a very interesting sense of humor. Yeah. He said, we prayed salah with, I think he said his brother or with a friend. We were on a journey and we stopped and it was desert and he went out to pray. And he goes, it was just two of us. And I led in salah. And then when I read Surah Al-Fatiha, I said, غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ. And he said, I heard a whole row of people saying, Ameen. No. And he said, I wanted to turn around to see what's behind me. But he goes, I knew that would break my salah, so I didn't do it. And I completed my salah. And I said to my brother, did you hear that?
Yeah.
And he said, yes, I heard that. And so whilst I'm praying my salah, I'm thinking, Sheikh, when you get to Ameen, what's going to happen right now? But nothing happened. Nothing happened. Oh, we didn't hear anything.
That's crazy.
But I remember that was probably the craziest, most intense salah experience of my life. Yeah.
Very interesting. Yeah. So my story isn't going to match that. But mine was just actually in the UK. It was, again, with a bunch of brothers. But
yeah.
We were just running really late. It was on the M1. There was a lot of traffic. It's quite dangerous because you're not technically allowed to do that. You can't stop on the hard shoulder.
On the hard shoulder, yeah.
Yeah, but we literally prayed on the hard shoulder and there was a bunch of us and we can just feel like lorries like, in sujood, like lorries like whizzing past us. There's not much space, but we were like, we don't want to miss salah.
You know,
just trying to get salah done. But yeah, I'm sure others have a lot more interesting stories as well about where they prayed salah. The next one actually, Sheikh, was like the most amazing or the best place that you've prayed salah in. I know for a lot of people, there's probably going to be a common answer here. But what would it be for you?
It'd probably be Masjid Al-Aqsa. Okay, only been once. Inshallah, yeah. we'll get to
inshallah,
go again.
Inshallah.
But the most amazing experience was praying in Masjid Al-Aqsa for me.
Wow,
there was an incident where somebody pushed me to lead the salah. And I got opportunity to lead the salah in the Qubbat al-Sakhra as well. So when I was leading that salah, the only thing in my mind was, I'm leading salah in the place that the Prophet led salah, and behind him were all the prophets of Allah. And I remember the hairs on the back of my neck standing up thinking, subhanAllah, this is unreal.
Amazing.
Yeah.
MashaAllah. Amazing. Yeah. I think anyone who's been for Hajj Umrah is going to say,
in front of the Kaaba, probably.
Yeah, in front of the Kaaba. Yeah. Or, of course, if you've been to Al-Aqsa, then you probably say that. So I think, that's probably what we're going to go with. And then we're going to talk more about khushu shortly.
Yeah.
But just for you personally, what is the third question, final question is, what is one hack, tip, advice that's personally helped you with your salah that was just transformative for you?
So one of the things I like to do is before I start the salah, I tell myself, how long are you going to spend in the salah? So I'll be like, okay, Isha salah, let's say 20 minutes is a fair amount of time. And what happens is that when you start the salah, you look at the clock and you're like, okay, so it's 11 o'clock. So 11, by 11:20, that's when I'm going to be finishing this salah. And that actually changes everything. Because when you're in the salah, you're like, okay, I can't be selecting Surah Al-Asr and Inna A'tainaka Al-Kawthar now. I need to up my game. I need to get enough qira'ah in there to make this last. And then your sujood, your ruku', everything starts to become, you know, more paced out and more, you have more time to reflect. And you slow down, basically. And in that way, you end up spending more quality time in that salah.
Interesting. I've never heard that one, actually. Setting a time.
Yeah, it's a good one.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Obviously, it depends on the salah. And even if you're at work, and, you know, it's lunchtime, you still should say, okay, what is the minimum time that I, or maximum, rather, time I can spend in the salah?
Yeah.
And then go with that time.
Interesting. Okay, I'll keep that in mind, inshallah.
Yeah.
I think one thing for me, it's not even about the salah itself. It's leading up to the salah. I think it's underrated is your wudu. I honestly think it's just so underrated.
Yeah, yeah.
I think a lot of people underestimate the power that a fresh wudu can make to the quality of your salah. Because, you know, especially, I've mentioned this before, like in winter, this kind of season, They call it the one wudu season, right? Like, you wake up at Fajr, it's like you go to work with that wudu that you made at like 8 a.m. because it's okay, you managed to pray Fajr. And then you just basically hold that wudu for like Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, maybe even Isha.
Maybe even Isha,
like,
yeah.
All five prayers with one wudu, and you're like, yeah, I did it. It's like, it's a big achievement.
My dad used to call that the stainless steel wudu.
Stainless steel wudu.
That's it's unbreakable, basically. Unbreakable wudu. Yeah,
that's an interesting name. Yeah. But yeah, so it's like, but honestly, when I've, you know, in the past, I've been able to do that. Like, yeah, just keep my wudu. Bit of, you know, difficulty involved, especially winter. It's a bit cold and things like that. But yeah, when you make a fresh wudu, and then you keep in mind that obviously there's a lot of rewards. Your sins are being forgiven. Yeah. You recite the du'a after it, and there's even more sins being forgiven. And then you just feel refreshed anyway, because obviously it's water, feel refreshed, and then and then you start your salah. Personally, I found the quality level is huge.
It's a spiritual preparation, isn't it?
Yeah.
To speak to Allah, to stand in front of Allah. In fact, even the salah is there's like a whole a build up to salah. The wudu is one thing. Even before that, you know, the adhan. If you live in a Muslim country, or the local masjid does it out loud, or you have the app on your phone, or even the adhan clock at home. Mm. When the adhan goes, really that's the call, isn't it? You're being called to stand in front of Allah. So you're already entering the zone from that moment. And then it's like, okay, but before I can stand before Allah, I need to make sure that I'm in the right place spiritually and physically. And the wudu then comes in, and then, you know, you're preparing yourself. And that the activity of the wudu is supposed to bring about some reflection, you know, like, why am I doing this? You know, I don't have any offensive odor right now, you know, I'm clean as it is, but I need to do this for a deeper reason.
Yeah.
And the sins are falling off and all the rest of it. And then even when you're coming to the salah, you know, the iqama as well, it's imminent now, you know. When there's big things happening, there's like a pre-warning, then there's another warning, and then it's like, okay, now it's happening. And then the salah happens. But even after the salah, the sitting, making dua and dhikr.
Yeah.
The Prophet ﷺ used to make dhikr after the salah. So, you know, end to end, the salah is supposed to be a whole event with different kind of stages to the event. And I think looking at it like that makes it more of an experience as well.
Yeah.
For us, it's like standing on the mat and then assalamu alaikum, assalamu alaikum, and then it's done. You're really depriving yourself from the blessings of the salah.
Yeah, for sure. I think it's honestly it's a really good thing that we're discussing, you know, things like khushu, quality of salah more. Because I feel like what kind of over the years has dominated the discussions, not that it's not important, is the more kind of fiqh side of things. Or, okay, there's, you know, is this how you're praying? Okay, where you're placing your hands? And, you know, like the differences of opinion, like it's really dominated over the years. And I feel like whether it was the scholars, whether it was just students of knowledge, they speak about that side a lot.
Yeah.
Which, like I said, it's like fiqh is important. You need to know the do's and don'ts for salah, what invalidates your prayer, what you must do, etc. But then I feel like we rarely ever discuss, even in a classroom setting, like the fiqh side of things. But we rarely ever discuss, right, okay, guys, this is how we can actually maintain quality of your salah, improve, you know, khushu. Like, I can't think of many classes where we did that as opposed to really, of course, I know there's a wisdom behind why we spend a lot of time on fiqh and, you know, the Arabic language and all of that. But sometimes it takes away from, you know, it's like with anything, any topic, you can kind of say the same thing. So why is it important? Because I guess someone could say, you know what, I'm struggling to even pray. Like, you know, I'm just about scraping my five dailies. Khushu and things like that. Because I feel like when people hear the term khushu, right, I'm thinking that's like something for like the elite of the Muslims.
Yeah,
like, I can't get khushu. So what is just, let's just start by defining khushu and just breaking it down, because I feel like too many of us have overcomplicated it. But actually, a lot of us can attain it, with a bit of struggle over time. And it's not really something that's reserved for like the great, great, you know, pious people, front row in the masjid.
Yeah, yeah.
All of us can work towards it.
You know, you said about fiqh, that the focus has been on the do's and the don'ts and the tick box that has to be, you know, the things that you have to do in terms of actions, and the inward dimension is often neglected. Mm. The strange thing is that, subhanAllah, some of the scholars, they say that khushu' is either a rukn or from the arkan of the salah. A rukn or it's one of the wajibat of the salah. So from the perspective of the salah being whole, some scholars actually believe that if there's an absence of khushu',
yeah,
then the salah is invalid, right? Which is a scary thought if you think about that, exactly. Really. But yeah, this is true. Some of the scholars did say that. So I suppose understanding khushu' should be spoken about more, even if it's in the fiqh class.
Yeah.
Because it does pertain to the fiqh of the salah. In any case, you know, some of the translations that we can use as a placeholder for khushu' are things like focus in salah, concentrating in salah, being present in the salah. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense that if we're going to be praying salah and salah is standing in front of Allah, we need to be present in terms of our mind, in terms of our heart, as well as our body. I mean, we're having a conversation right now. If I checked out of this conversation, that would be disrespectful to you. Yeah. You would feel disrespected as well because, hang on a minute, you're supposed to be here inwardly and outwardly with me. Right? So, and people should think about that when they're having a conversation with their best friend or something serious and the other person checks out that conversation. Think of a husband and wife scenario, for example, and the wife's talking, she's pouring her heart and the husband's like, yeah. And she knows he's thinking about the football right now. She's going to be offended by that.
Yeah, sure.
In the same way, subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ said that the salah is what? Is like an intimate conversation with Allah. إِنَّهُ يُنَاجِي رَبَّهُ He said, it is though you are intimately calling out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we are standing in front of Allah in salah, we are in a conversation with Allah. And khushu' is this idea that, okay, if you are standing in front of Allah, then inwardly, what should you be feeling like? What should be the sentiments going through your heart? And how should that manifest outside in terms of your external actions? So you can pray salah in terms of the actions, but then in terms of your mind and your heart, it needs to be in alignment with what you're doing. And I think that's the best way to explain it. An alignment with the actions, the inward and the outward need to be in alignment. Outwardly, you're praying to Allah. Inwardly, you're praying to Allah. Yeah. So there needs to be focus and concentration. In particular, though, many of the scholars, they point towards this idea of having reverence, khashya, fear, awe of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, that makes sense. If you're standing in front of someone of a great standing, you know, someone who is, you look up to, somebody who has great authority, you would feel reverence in front of that person. Yeah. You'd feel awe. You'd feel insignificant, perhaps, yourself, right? And then that would affect the way you speak. It would affect the way you behave, right? Think of a job interview, for example. A person is on their best behavior in the job. You know, maybe to the point that they start lying and they start not disclosing some of their flaws. So in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you're standing in salah, you're thinking to yourself, what's the most, what should I be feeling right now? I'm standing in front of the King of Kings. I'm standing in front of the one who made me, the one who created me, the one who's going to judge me on the day of judgment. And you will automatically start to feel in awe of Allah, automatically start to feel present in that moment. And then what happened is that all the other kind of worldly worries and concerns, they start to drift away. It's like a push and pull, basically. Yeah. You're pulling yourself to Allah and everything else is being pushed out.
Yeah.
And you know, in a way, that really is what khushu' is about. It's that feeling of humility before Allah. And as a result, your salah becomes affected by that, you know, and you can tell. You can tell when someone has khushu', and you can tell when someone doesn't have khushu' as well.
Yeah,
and then it's of levels, right? So when we started this conversation, well, we started this question rather. I said some of the scholars say it is either mandatory to have it or it's actually a pillar of the salah. So everyone's thinking, oh my God, what does that say about my salah? Well, the nuance is it's to do with the level of khushu'. There's a minimum requirement. And if you don't have that minimum requirement, then I'm afraid that salah may not be accepted by Allah. As for the maximum, that's our aspiration.
Yes.
But if you can't get there right now, or even tomorrow, that doesn't mean your salah is not worth anything to Allah. It just means you've got a lot more to do.
Yeah, yeah. I think it's, yeah. I like the humility, the transition of like humility, that kind of thing. Because I feel like, again, when we think of khushu', as we said, you need to match the outward and the inward, right?
Yeah.
But then again, sometimes our understanding of khushu' is purely outward. So it's like, okay, I'm looking at a person. It looks like, because they've got their eyes closed or something like that, they have khushu'. But I feel like it's more like a state of the heart as well. Like you said, you need to be present.
Yeah.
You need to be humble in front of Allah. So sometimes outwardly, even you're dressed, you look the part for the salah, you're wearing all of the thawb and everything else, right?
Yeah.
Hijab, etc. You're closing your eyes, etc. But like, you could be thinking, you could be closing your eyes but thinking about something else.
Yeah.
So I think, yeah, I think that's important to match the two. But let's just talk about what you said there, Sheikh, which was the kind of minimum, right? The minimum kind of requirement for having khushu, which, you know, a lot of people listening might be concerned, okay, I don't have much khushu in my salah. So what would, how would you define in simple terms the kind of minimum that a person should have?
So it's difficult to quantify something, yeah, on the inside that you can't see.
Of course.
It's not tangible. Yeah. But it's interesting that the Prophet ﷺ, he once saw a man who's praying in the salah. And it's beautiful because in this narration, the Prophet actually is sitting in the masjid, at the back of the masjid, and just looking at people wandering in, doing their thing, and he's observing someone praying his salah. And when the man finishes salah, he's about to leave, and he says, "Salamu alaykum ya Rasulullah," and the Prophet gives him salam back, and then he says, "Irji', go back and pray, because you haven't prayed." Mm. And if you just pause for a moment, that's actually quite a harsh thing to hear from someone, especially the Prophet salallahu alayhi wa sallam, that you didn't actually pray. "I'm sorry, but you need to go do it again." Yeah. So the man, you know, he's embarrassed, he goes and prays again. Probably tries harder. I imagine he tries harder. And he's leaving again, and he gives salam to the Prophet salam, and the Prophet returns salam, and he says, "Irji' fasalli fa innaka lam tusall." He said, "Go back and pray, because you didn't actually pray." The man, probably kind of more embarrassed, he goes and prays again. And I'm thinking, when he leaves this time, he's probably thinking, "Let me leave from a different place so I don't have to, you know, meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and have this conversation again." But again, the Prophet says, "Go back." And at that point, he says, "Ya Rasulullah, teach me how to pray, because then I don't know how to pray." Mm. Like, basically, I'm doing it so wrong that, you know, there's no way I'm going to work out myself. You're going to have to help me. So the Prophet tells him that when you go into ruku', go into ruku' until your bones are resting. When you bow, bow until your body is calm in that position, is resting in that position. And then when you stand, stand until your bones are resting in that position. When you do sajda until your bones are resting in that position. So the shortcoming in the salah of this person was that essentially he was praying too fast. Mm. He was praying so fast that he wasn't getting into the position fully. He was just already returning and going back up. And you see that people do this in sajda a lot.
Yeah.
When they're going to sajda, like the Prophet said, the pecking of a crow, you know, like the chicken pecks, like that. And that is insufficient. So the real way to do it, the proper way to do it rather, is that you get into a position, a posture, and you will rest your body in that. Even if it's just for a moment. Mm. Doesn't mean that it's a tarawih and you've got to pray the hajjid. Yeah. No, it just means that you become comfortable in that position, even for a moment. Yeah. Say, "Subhana Rabbil A'la, Subhana Rabbil A'la, Subhana Rabbil A'la," and then you raise your head, and the same, you know, in all the other positions. The way this relates to khushu' is that it allows us to set a minimum. Because in a way, the Prophet is saying is that you didn't even reach the minimum. Mm. Because both these things are connected. If you're rushing, that means inside you're rushing as well. It means your brain is not present, your mind is not present. So as a minimum, we're like, okay, khushu' should lead to you performing each position of the salah, giving it its right. Mm. Which technically means standing in that or moving into that position where, until you become at rest in that position. Mm. Yeah. And so this is like, you know, a minimum that we can use as a benchmark.
Yeah, and I ask about the minimum, not that any of us should be aiming for the minimum, of course. It's just for us to understand whereas we should, of course, be aiming higher. But it's interesting because I've heard like some scholars, they've termed this like in Arabic, like itmi'nan.
Itmi'nan,
which I really like that because even that in English, if you translate it, it's more like having a bit of like contentment.
Yeah.
You know, being at kind of ease in one position, which is a really nice way of looking at it. But yeah, it's because a lot of us, we rushed. I still remember there was one time quite a few years back where I had to catch a train and it was like just Maghrib time just came in, but I had to leave. So I was like, okay, just quickly pray,
right? Yeah, yeah.
So I don't know what I prayed. I prayed and I ran, right? And in the end, I missed the train.
Oh,
and I
remember
getting to the station, right? And I was just like, was that worth it? Like, that salah, like, was it really worth it? Like, me rushing? Because it wasn't like a critical train, like, I'm going to miss a flight or something. It was just like, I can catch another train afterwards, right? I'm just trying to get home quicker.
Yeah.
I just remember at that point, realizing that, you know, it's not worth, like, I'd rather pray my salah. Who cares? I just catch the next train. It's not a problem. I remember that was like a wake up call for me.
Yeah.
Just those kind of moments.
You know, like, what is ajib is that we rush the salah because a part of us is saying we need to get this done. There's something pending, needs to be done. But the one you're standing in front of is the one who will make that thing happen for you.
Subhanallah, yeah.
You're standing in front of Allah who controls everything. Huwa ala kulli shayin qadir. And you're saying, Allah, I've got to be somewhere else right now. So I'm going to cut this short. And a person doesn't think that, you know what, if I were to spend more time in this salah, maybe Allah will undo all the knots in my life.
Yeah.
And make everything easy for me to the point that maybe I don't even need to do anything after this. It will be done for me. You know, nice, so it really doesn't, it's very ironic. But this is from the shaitan.
Yeah,
you know, exactly. The shaitan is there and he's envious of us standing in that salah. And he wants to try to, you know, build that wedge as wide as possible between us and Allah. So
one of those slips. Shaitan, you know, hastiness.
Yes, yeah. Al-ajalatum min ash-shaytan, exactly, yeah.
He wants you to be hasty and things, whereas calmness and, you know, all of that is what we're supposed to.
Yeah. You know, there was like a non-Muslim exhibition in Leighton, in Masjid Tawheed. Many years ago, there was this guy who came in and, you know, we do a tour of the masjid. So we're like, oh, you make wudu. And they went upstairs, the prayer hall was upstairs. This is where you pray. And it was like just before Dhuhr, the sun was beaming in through the windows. Nobody was there. It was really nice and calm. And he pointed to the mihrab and he said, what happens over there? I said, well, that's where the imam, he leads the salah from. And he goes, okay, what's his salah? And I said, well, you've probably seen, you know, Muslims do this. It involves standing like this and then going into prostration. So he said, can I pray? I said, yeah, sure, go ahead, pray.
Yeah.
So he walked, we were at the back of the prayer hall. He walked all the way to the mihrab.
Yeah.
He stood on the musalla that the imam stands on and he started to pray whichever way he could. And he did this thing and he put his hands like this because he saw me do it. Then he went straight into, you don't know how children do it.
Yeah,
straight into sajda, yeah. Basically. And he stayed in sajda for at least a minute. So I was standing thinking, whoa, what's going on? I was one stage, I was thinking, should I go up to him and say to him, okay, that's enough, basically. Yeah. He made enough dua now. So he came, you know, then after about a minute, he stood back up and just walked over to me. And I said, how was it? He goes, you know, I've never felt peace like that in my life. Like I did down there. And then it hit me. I said, subhanAllah, I never think of sajda in the way that he thought of sajda. That he was thinking, this is somehow healing me, treating me, bringing me closer to my maker.
Yeah.
And I've done sajda how many times?
Wow. Yeah.
And I've never really thought that this is something that is bringing me close to Allah and, you know, is serving a purpose.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, that's the other thing about khushu'. It's not that hard when you know what you're doing. Like if you know what you're doing and the wisdom behind each posture, it's very easy to lean into that and that becomes the inspiration to have maybe a different set of emotions and reflections in that position. Like the sajda one is a key one. I mean, that's an iconic position when you think of humility, subservience, enslavement. You think of that position, right? You think of that posture.
Yeah, definitely.
And then even Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah, he said, you know, when a person is in sajda, he doesn't he think that he's looking into the ground, the place that he will be one day. Your fate is right in front of you.
Yeah.
And also the fact that you lower yourself to the greatest extent in order to magnify the greatest one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the posture, not the words. I haven't said the meaning of Subhanahu Rabbil A'la yet.
Yeah.
Do you get it? I haven't actually said, I don't even know the meaning of the words. You just know that this is the act I'm supposed to do. Even the action, even the posture in of itself is inherent with so much, you know, spiritual meaning.
Yeah.
And so if you know about that, which anyone can learn and educate themselves, they don't need to know Arabic, that can become the source of inspiration.
You mentioned, it's a really side point, but you mentioned mihrab, yeah, and literally, it's only came to my mind because we were going through I was teaching a class on Surah Maryam, and obviously mihrab is mentioned there, right? Zakariya alayhi salam in his mihrab, making dua.
Yeah.
There's a similar kind of thing, right? He found that peace and he's making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, granting him his prayer. I was looking into the word mihrab and I was like, it comes from the word harb.
Harb,
war.
That's right.
It's like, mihrab is a place of like peace and submission
that's
to Allah.
Right, yeah.
Then harb is war. How did the two go together? And, you know, you probably know there's this like really amazing interpretation given, or this link, the linguist, they say that the mihrab is a place where you're at harb with shaitan, yeah, and your own nafs. Basically, like that's the point where you're literally fighting your inner self and you're fighting the shaitan. And it's exactly what we're saying right now. It's like you're trying to pray, but you're rushing the prayer. You're thinking about other things. That is an inner struggle.
Like, it is. And the shaitan, you know, he's on high alert when anyone goes and enters salah.
Yeah.
Because if you think about it, that's the one thing he didn't want to do. He didn't want to do sajda.
Yeah.
So the reason why he's cursed and damned is because he didn't want to do that one thing, which was to bow down to Adam alayhi salam. And here, the son of Adam is bowing down to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know the hadith, the companion came to the Prophet and he said, قَدَ حَالَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ الصَّلَاةِ وَقِرَاءَةِ الصَّلَاةِ. That, you know, he complained to the Prophet, which is the same complaint that many people make to their Imam today, which is, you know, when I'm praying and I'm reading the Quran, the shaitan comes in between me and that thing. And the Prophet said, ذَاكَ خِنْزَبْ. That is khinzab, meaning he actually labeled him with the name of that devil whose job is to mess with you in salah is khinzab.
Yeah.
And then he told him, okay, what you should do when you feel him messing with you is to turn to your left, say, A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim, and three times spit with no saliva. And that companion said, I did it and it went away. I did it and it went away. And I only learnt about this, you know, the whole thing, that in the salah itself, not after, in the salah, if you get that type of whisper, that you should turn to your left, say, A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim, and spit three times. When I was in Egypt, the first time I went, and it clicked in my mind that actually I've seen a few people do this and I thought they were crazy. I thought, what type of salah is this? Like, I've never seen anyone do this in the salah. But subhanAllah, it is from the sunnah. It's actually a forgotten sunnah.
Yeah,
I don't think many people know about this, but yeah, it's something that everyone needs.
Yeah,
it's one of those you know, tips that you can use to get yourself away from the waswas of the shaitan.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's talk a little bit about, before we move on, just some other tips, because we've touched on a few, some tips to develop some kind of khushu in our salah. What are like the top two or three that come to your mind that you'd like to share?
So I think one of the tips I like to share when it comes to salah is just to take a moment before you say Allahu Akbar and to clear your mind of all those thoughts that are going through it. So like if I'm at work, you know, and I'm working as a pharmacist, for example, I'm dealing with patients and dispensing medicines and all those things like in your mind, right? And you carry them over into the prayer room and then you say Allahu Akbar straight away. There's like about 10 seconds that you're still flooded with those thoughts. You're trying to clear them out of your mind. And sometimes they take control of you and they take you down a rabbit hole, basically. And by the time you're in the rukur, in the rukur, you're thinking, oh yeah, when I get back, man, I forgot about that thing as well. I need to do that. So one of the tips is, look, just take about 5-10 seconds. You stand on the prayer mat. Don't say Allahu Akbar straight away. Just instead say, let me close my eyes and clear my mind.
Yeah.
And just ask myself, what am I doing right now? I'm about to stand in front of Allah. And when you start the salah with that clarity, it can really give you a good head start, basically. So that's I call it the 10-second rule, basically.
10-second rule.
10-second rule, yeah. Good. Just take 10 seconds to clear your mind. The other tip is...
I was just going to say, Sheikh, that because literally one thing that I stopped doing this a long time ago, and I always advise, because even the other day someone was asking me, there's like a class they were asking me about, making up, like if you miss a rakah, basically making up for it. I think it was actually an Umrah group we're taking for Umrah. So they were asking, what happens in the haram if we think? So one thing I said to him is, don't do, is if you're about to miss a rakah, just like run. Oh, for your life, basically, and just about and just catch the ruku, right? It's literally, though, I said to them, even if you catch the rak'ah, you're going to regret. It's going to ruin your whole salah because you're going to be out of breath. Obviously, it's hot over there as well. It's going to be like sweaty.
Yeah.
And literally, like, for the following two rak'ah, you're probably going to be just trying to catch your breath again and get back yourself.
But there's a hadith as well. The Prophet told the companions that if you're running late for the salah, do not run.
Yeah.
Go with waqar. Go with tranquility and make up what you left, basically. Exactly.
There's a way of making it up. I was like, that's the whole point. That's what it's there for. It's not like it's gone. So I think that things like that, like rushing into the prayer, obviously in jama'ah, or like you're saying, even individually taking a few moments. Yeah, I think it's very useful.
Yeah, for sure. The other tip is to do with the mobile phone. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So again, it's kind of connected to this whole idea that the way you start the salah can determine how the whole salah pans out as well. So if you're on your phone, and especially if you keep the phone on you when you're praying your salah, and just before you said Allahu Akbar, maybe you put up a post on Instagram or you send someone a message, you know, you WhatsApp something, someone, and then you start your salah.
Yeah.
Just imagine what's going to happen. You're going to say Allahu Akbar, and the first thing in your mind is, I wonder if they're going to reply. Or the post.
How
many likes am I going to get? I wonder if someone's going to comment on that. And then, you know, the ping or the vibration. That's just going to ruin everything. Then you're going to start to second guess. That sounds like a vibration from someone DMing me, or that sounds like a text message. Who text messages nowadays? I mean, it's 2024. Yeah. Like, who does that? So your mind is just like all over the place trying to figure out. And then, you know, you see this, and it's very, very disappointing. You see that in the masjid, when you pray your salah, and you can check this out as well yourself next time you're in the masjid, pray salah. As soon as the imam says, Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. People are already putting their hands in their pockets to take out their phones.
Yeah.
I mean, what? It's like my Shaykh Haytham, Hafidhullah, used to say, it's like you were in prison and you got let out of prison.
So true.
And, you know, it's really disappointing, because what does that show? It shows that your mind really was connected to your phone the whole way through. And you couldn't wait to get back to, you know, satisfying yourself by looking at whatever you're looking at.
Yeah.
So
that's actually one of my teachers said that a few years ago. And again, that's something I consciously try not to do. Like, sometimes you're itching to do it.
Yeah.
Unless it's like an emergency. I know there's something I'm expecting.
Yeah.
Otherwise, I just straight after the salah, I just do not touch my phone.
Yeah.
And
that's
what the adhkar and the dua. There's so many, like, it's such an amazing period, and that's why, like, you know, we say, do istighfar after salah is actually the first thing.
Yeah.
Why do you do istighfar for when you've just prayed salah? It's like the best deed, but then you're seeking forgiveness. It's because of the deficiencies in the salah we just prayed.
Exactly,
And yet, a lot of us, we don't even do the istighfar. Straight away, we jump to the phone. And
It's like you presume that the salah was good it's a done deal. Mm. Imam Ghazali said, you know, after you finish the salah, your heart should swing like a pendulum, you know, from hope to fear. Meaning, was it good enough? Or inshallah is good enough. Was it good enough? No, inshallah is good enough. So there should be that moment after the salah where you're kind of building up hope and you know, anticipation and longing that what I just did is good enough for Allah. Mm. And the adhkar, obviously, they help us to do that. So with regards to the phone, the best thing would be to not have the phone on you at all. Right. Yeah. So if you're praying at home, keep your phone in another room altogether. Or symbolically, put it behind you. Yeah, okay. If you put it behind you, it's more like, you know, I don't want anything to do with that. In front of me is what it concerns me. Yeah, standing in front of Allah. And if you can't do that, then to put your phone on airplane mode.
Yeah.
Put your phone on airplane mode or on focus mode so that you're not going to get any interruptions during the salah.
Okay.
So I think that's a big spoiler of the salah at the moment, the devices. Yeah. Okay. So before you're praying, don't post anything, don't message anyone.
Yeah.
And during the salah, don't keep the phone on you.
That's a good one. That's a good one. One of my most favorite quotes when it comes to salah, actually. I don't know if it inspired your book, because it's Elevate Your Salah, but it's the quote, you know, As-salatu mi'rajul mu'min. That salah is the mi'raj, it's the ascension of a believer.
Yeah.
And obviously, it's quite a deep quote when you think about it, because you think of the mi'raj.
Exactly, yeah.
And it's like,
that's when it was revealed, isn't it?
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, so there's that. There's a secondary element of that's when salah was revealed.
Yeah.
But then the whole purpose was that it's the process of going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which obviously our salah is supposed to be, as you said, a meeting or a conversation with Allah. So I really like that quote, because it's like, you know, it's a very short quote, only like three words, but it's like, yeah, it kind of redefines what salah is for you. It's you. It's a meeting with Allah, and you're kind of almost ascending to Allah. If you picture it like that,
yeah.
You know, and as you said, there's different levels to khushu. So it's like you're trying to go up those levels, you know, and get to
that's why we did. That's why we tried to have like those five levels.
Yeah.
The idea obviously came from Imam Ibn Qayyim, rahimahullah. But it's the idea that look, it's a journey, it's a process, there's a struggle involved, there's levels to it, and they should aspire to, you know, the greatest level.
Yeah. Which is, since we're on the point, what's the highest level that we can get to?
Actually, you know, I will explain it the way my teacher explained it to me in Egypt, because I'd never heard about this five level thing. Mm. And where he said, you know, there's khushu', which, you know, we're translating as having focus or presence of mind, calmness in salah is of levels. And then he proceeded to go through them very quickly, one by one. So it's like, you know, the first one, Imam al-Qayyim said, this person, he doesn't do his wudu properly. He doesn't pray the salah on time. And even if he does, there's lots of obligatory things that are messed up in the salah. So I was like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. You know, that should be the lowest level. Mm. But he mentioned that, you know, even though he didn't say the lowest level is that he skips salah. So this person actually does pray the salah, but he does stand so poorly that Imam al-Qayyim said that they're liable for punishment. Mm. I was like, oh, liable for punishment? He goes, yeah, that's what he said. You're liable for punishment. Then he said the second level is when a person, he does his wudu properly, he prays in time, but when they pray, their mind is wandering around. Mm. And I was like, okay, that's me, basically. that's exactly me. Our mind is all over the place.
Yeah.
He said, you know, that person, Imam al-Qayyim said, their salah is sinful. Mm. So the first one is life of punishment. The second one is sinful person. I was like, damn, I'm praying my salah. I'm sinful for praying my salah. I mean, that's quite jarring if you think about it. You're offering your salah, and at the end of the day, you're taking sin. But then I was thinking in my mind, like, yeah, but isn't that natural? Like, your mind wanders around, you start thinking about random things. So I was like, okay, so what's the third level then? He said, well, he said, Imam al-Qayyim rahimahullah said, the third level is that this person, he prays, he does the wudu properly, he prays on time, does all the wajibat. When they pray, they are trying their best to get rid of those distracting thoughts. And this person, Imam Ibn Qayyim said, is like a mujahid. Mm. Yeah, mujahid, fi sabilillah, is someone who's waging war against his own nafs and the shaitan. And, you know, they're basically engaged in two acts of worship, he said. One is the salah and one is the jihad, which I thought was an amazing way of looking at the salah. And a part of me was thinking, well, that's the highest level, isn't it? I mean, they can't be, got to go better than that now, is it? Can't be better than that. Mm. Oh, come on, you're getting distracted and your mind is, and your heart is like, no, we're going to get rid of those distracting thoughts.
Yeah.
And there's two more levels after this? Like, so I was like really thinking, can't really be better than that. And, you know, I was quite depressed actually, because I was thinking, subhanAllah, I thought that once I get there, I've made it.
Yeah.
Once I get there, but I haven't made it. I'm just almost basically just crossing the halfway point. So he said, yeah. So, you know, Imam al-Qayyim said that, so the first person liable to punishment, second person sinful. The third person is somebody who can hope for reward. Hope for reward. The fourth level is that the person, he said, does his wudu properly, prays on time, does all the wajibat, and he does every act and every word with focus, saying it as it should be said, and meaning everything that they say, meaning everything that they do. And I was like, this is the highest level, for sure. So this person, he's escaped the distracting thoughts. He's no longer in the space where his mind gets distracted. In fact, he's so far away from distractions that he can focus on the one thing that he's doing fully. And this is level number four. So I was thinking, damn, I can get better than this. So the Sheikh said, yeah, there's the fifth level. Imam al-Qayyim said, this person, he prays as though, he prays like the fourth, but it's as though he takes out his heart and he puts it before the arsh of Allah. He puts his heart before the arsh of Allah, and there is no hijab between him and Allah. No veil between him and Allah. And he prays as though he sees Allah. He said, this person, his salah will become the coolness of his eyes. Just like the Prophet say, وَجُعِلَتْ قُرَّةُ عَيْنِي فِي الصَّلَاةِ, and my salah has become the enjoyment of my eyes. Yes. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he asked me a question. He said, what do you think is the difference between the fourth level and the fifth level? And I was like, well, Sheikh, they seem very similar. The fourth level, the person's completely dialed in. And the fifth level, the person's, just, you know, thinking about Allah a bit more than the fourth one. He said, Imam Ibn al-Qayyim said, the difference between the fifth and everybody else is the difference between the heavens and the earth.
Wow.
The heavens and the earth. The person is on a completely different planet. So there's
literally a miraj, like
So he said Imam al-Qayyim said he's completely different to everybody else. Level number four doesn't touch level number five. What is the difference? And I couldn't get the answer. So he explained. He said the difference between level number four and level number five is that level number four, the person is thinking about what they are doing, and five, the person is thinking about who they are doing it for. And I was like, SubhanAllah. That is a different level. And if you think about it, when you're praying your salah, think about the best salah you ever prayed. Most probably, it was in Makkah in front of the Kaaba or a similar experience. And what truly made it the best is because you were thinking about the one you're praying to. And because your mind was engrossed in thinking about who Allah is, His greatness, His mercy, His forgiveness, you forgot about everything. There was no distraction. There was clarity and there was probably feelings of peace and contentment that entered your heart as well. So that fifth level, I feel like most people have tasted it, but maybe for a fleeting moment. So the real goal is to really develop that and establish it so that nearly every salah can be prayed on that fifth level.
Yeah, it's basically ihsan, isn't it? You know,
ihsan, as you're praying as though you see Allah.
And that is that's basically the aspiration. That's a high level. But
that is the highest level.
Again, it's you know, reiterating the point we made earlier, which is that we shouldn't think of that as like ihsan is for the sahaba and some the righteous people, the salaf in the past. I don't think in the 21st century today I can ever get ihsan. I think it should be I can achieve it.
Yeah,
if I could do it in Makkah, then
it can be done. 100% it can be done. And you know, the book is designed to really help you to achieve that level by educating the person about why they do what they do. And I think that is the key. A lot of us know what to do, we don't know why we do it. And as soon as you start to discover the meanings behind what we say, the meanings behind what we do, it becomes so much easier to focus and to feel that sense of awe in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, something interesting about khushu', a lot of people think when you have proper khushu', that you're almost as though you don't know what's going on around you. You know, anything could be happening. The world could be falling apart, but you don't know what's going on.
Yeah.
That is true to some extent, but there are some narrations that go against that idea. The Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, he had the highest level of khushu', undoubtedly. No one would dispute this. But we know that there are narrations where the Prophet does something or says something that shows that he wasn't, at that moment, thinking just about salah. Like, for example, the Prophet, he once finished the salah quickly. And he said to the companions, why do you think I finished the salah quickly? And they say, Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam. He said, Allah sallam said, because I heard a child crying. And I didn't want to distress the mother, so I shortened the salah. What does that mean? It means that he wasn't in a place where he forgot the world and everything inside of it. So, you know, we have to kind of adjust our kind of romanticized version of some of these concepts. They're not, it's not one of those things that you have to become a monk and then forget about everything and now you're worthy of Allah. No, the Prophet ﷺ here is clearly still aware of what's happening around. In fact, it might be part of khushu' for the imam to be aware of what's happening behind him so that he can adjust what needs to be adjusted to cater for the congregation. So it might even be part of the khushu' to have this added dimension. And you know, the narration where the Prophet ﷺ, he stepped forward in the salah, then he stepped back in the salah, and the companions said, Ya Rasulullah, we saw you go forward, we saw you go back. And he said, you know, well, in the salah, I saw paradise, and I saw the grapes of Jannah, and I wanted to pick them for you. And then I saw Nar, and then I wanted to stand back from it out of fear. And there's another narration where he was seen almost wrestling something, right? He was doing like a chokehold, basically. And he explained to the companions that one of the shaitan came and I basically grabbed him. And I wasn't going to let him go and I was going to show him to you, except that I remembered the dua of Sulaiman alayhi salam. Where Sulaiman alayhi salam, he asked Allah to give him a mulk, la yambaghi li ahad min ba'di, that cannot be rivaled by anyone after me. Mm. And it can and part of that power was control of the jinn. So he didn't want to disrespect his brother Sulaiman alayhi salam by showing them the devil. Mm. But anyway, going back to the idea of salah, I mean, the Prophet ﷺ was praying, but there was something else happening as well.
Yeah.
Right? Sure. So there's an awareness of something else happening as well. Yeah. So that idea that khushu', because some scholars do actually say this, that it's that level where you've forgotten about everything. Like if you were, they say if you were hit by an arrow.
Mm. And we've heard these stories growing up.
So yeah, it's true. Yeah, we have. Yeah.
Like some of the Sahaba, there's a picture there. So the angel of death literally behind them.
Yeah.
They've got an arrow hit, you know. They wouldn't. An arrow and
they wouldn't know. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And of course, there were some Sahaba who obviously on a, I think, you know, they had different levels among themselves. So I think some of them were on that kind of, they really took it seriously. Whether it was
they all took it seriously. But just to understand khushu' in a way that is in alignment with all these narrations that I've just mentioned.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, because if you end up having an understanding of khushu' that kind of contradicts the narrations that we're hearing about the Prophet ﷺ listening into the congregation and moving forward and back and being aware of this and that. Even there's a narration the Prophet ﷺ was praying in the desert with his companions and he was looking out for a returning convoy, of companions that had gone away on expedition or something along those lines. I can't remember exactly. But he was looking in the direction, waiting for them in anticipation. That doesn't, in that particular circumstance, go against khushu'.
There's a human side to it as well, I think. You know,
you
can't become superhuman.
Yeah, because you know when I talk about this, people say, oh, what about work?
Yeah.
What about work?
Yeah.
It's not possible to have khushu'. But in their mind, maybe they have this kind of very romanticized understanding of what khushu' is. But no, there's a practical side to it. And like I said, there's levels to it as well.
Yeah. Okay, so I mean, before we end, I want to kind of end on a more practical note because I know there's a lot of listeners. They've probably got, like you said, work, right? They're working day to day, a lot of stuff going on in their lives, family. You know, sometimes even you're at home, you're just having a kid, for example, can impact your khushu' a lot. Yeah. You know, just having a kid in your presence.
I've got many, so I know.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Just that, for example, parents, they might have their own struggles with khushu', et cetera, et cetera. So I want to obviously kind of bring the real world into it. I don't want to just sit and talk about these amazing concepts, which we should aspire towards. But then other people have genuine struggles and they're like, can you help me in this regard, right? So there's a couple of scenarios / questions that I've got in my mind that I want to kind of end with, which I hope will be useful for all our listeners, inshallah. The first is, let's talk a little bit about working. Even if it's not work, just have to go out. I've got errands to run today, shopping and so on. But there's salah, of course, which is important. What's like a tip you would share with someone who's got work?
So praying at work is a struggle for a lot of people. But those of us live in the UK, our experience shows us that most of our employers are quite accommodating of this.
Yeah.
So I think really off the bat, every Muslim should be upfront about their commitment to Salah, to their employer. I remember when I used to work in Selfridges. That was one of my first jobs. I worked in the patisserie department downstairs.
Okay.
Right. So I turned up to work and the manager, white guy, non-Muslim, I said to him that, you know, I pray 5 times a day and a few of my prayers are going to be at work time. I don't mind praying them in the lunch or the break, but I just need a place to pray. Right, this guy, he was, come with me. Mm. Took me downstairs, right, to where all these office spaces and all these rooms. And he opened up a door. There was these 3 guys eating their lunch in there. He said, can you leave this room and go to another one? Because Asim is going to be praying here. And I was like, whoa, I didn't want you to do that. But okay, fair enough, I'll take it. And that became the musalla. That became the prayer space for us to pray in. And I've had that experience many times. I've worked in many places before university. And every time I'll just be like, the first thing I'll do, I'll just explain to them that, look, I sometimes I would say I'm a strict Muslim or just say I'm a practicing Muslim. And I would add that because once I said I'm a Muslim and I pray. And they were like, yeah, but so-and-so the Muslim, he doesn't pray. I was like, okay, you know, maybe he prays at home, but, you know, I actually pray at work. So,
And you'd be surprised how, like you said, how accommodating they are.
Very accommodating,
your experience is probably within London, right?
Yeah.
Which is obviously a lot of Muslims in London. Like, when I was working, like, years back in a call centre, and bear in mind, this is in Devon,
Right.
And Devon, like, literally, like, I'm probably the only Muslim in the whole, like, town, let's just say, Literally, it's just a 99 point something white population. So, you know, because I know there's probably people listening thinking, yeah, but you guys are lucky, you're in London, whatever, East London, there's a lot going on, a lot of Muslims, right? Even there, when I mentioned about prayer or even Eid and things like that, SubhanAllah, they were like, same thing. They made sure that I have a room to pray in. They gave me extra time off. This Jummah, they used to say, yeah, take an hour off extra from lunch.
Yeah.
Just make up the hour at the end. They were so accommodating. I never had any issues. I think sometimes when you just take that step for the sake of Allah, as you said, you know, Allah will facilitate for you.
For sure, for sure. Do it. Be assertive about it.
Mm.
But also, you know, be wise in the way you carry that out as well.
Yeah,
like I mentioned to the people, I'll do it in my lunch and my break. But, you know, sometimes it would be outside of that time. But they'll allow me to pray.
Mm.
And when I would go to pray, I'd be like, look, by the way, I'm going to be leaving the shop floor, someone to cover me.
Mm.
So everyone's monitoring you and seeing how you conduct yourself.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
When I used to work in Carphone Warehouse on Oxford Street, something happened which made me realize that, you know what, not everyone likes you.
Mm.
Some people, they don't like the fact that you're practicing Muslim. So I think it was like holiday period, Christmas, and I came back to work. I went to pray and I got my prayer mat out. I laid it out and it had all footprints over it, muddy footprints.
No way.
Like someone had trampled all over it.
No way, yeah.
And I was like, what? And, you know, you kind of get shocked. When like, this is like proper discrimination. In my mind, I was thinking, these guys had a party, got drunk, and then, what happens? The real them comes out.
Mm.
And I didn't know whether I could go to my manager and like say, by the way, this has happened, because maybe it was him, maybe it was one of them, you know, a lot of them.
Yeah.
So I remember telling myself that, look, you don't pray because it's easy to pray. You don't pray because they allow you to pray. You pray because Allah demands it of you. So whether they allow you to, whether you don't allow you to, you need to pray and you need to make that happen. Mm. And if I have to leave this place because, you know, they're going to do silly things like this when I pray, then so be it. Allah is al-Razzaq. He'll provide for me. I'll go to another place.
Mm.
Yeah. But generally speaking, alhamdulillah, I never had a problem about praying at work.
Okay, alhamdulillah. And what about just day-to-day, out shopping? So, you know, especially for people who aren't in major cities where, you know, now you've got Westfield, you've got all these prayers in different places. Like, what would you advise? Because some people, you know, should they plan ahead?
Is that? I've seen a new trend now that a lot of these food bloggers, they will add,
by the way,
there's a salah spot here.
Mm.
You know, or this shopping center has a salah spot here.
Yeah.
So it's just planning ahead. But also timing is crucial.
Yeah.
Like, you don't want to go at a time where you're going to be rushing to pray your salah.
Mm.
Right? So plan your day in a manner that revolves around salah, always, whether that's shopping, whether that's work, whether that's study. And that is the meaning of iqamatu salah, to establish the prayer. Wa aqimis salata li dhikri. Allah says, establish the prayer for my remembrance. Allah doesn't say, offer the prayer. He says, establish the prayer. And establishment means that everything else can move, this thing can't move, you know? And we only experience that when we go for umrah. Well, the whole day, you know, the whole day is around the salah.
Yeah.
It's like, I'm going to have my lunch, I'm going to do my shopping in between this salah and that salah.
Mm.
You know, and obviously with all the congestion and stuff, a lot of time is taken. But essentially, that is how our life should revolve around as well. That in shopping, we go to a place where we can pray and we do the timing that we will be able to pray when we need to pray without having to rush.
Yeah. Okay. Another question, this one is less about khushu. It's more of a concern, and it's a very common question that I get, you probably get a lot as well. And it's to do with, you know, someone who's now trying to start praying salah, whether they're a lot older or not. But the concern is less about the current salah. It's about, oh my God, but I've got so many other salahs in the past, right? For some people, it's like 20 years worth of salah. And sometimes that even puts them off even praying now. Because they're like, I just feel so guilty that I miss so many. I won't even, you know, am I even worthy of praying now? That's a separate point. But I guess it's more about, what tips do you have for someone who's trying to make up for previous salah at the same time trying to get regular with the current salah?
Look, any person who's missed their salah, whether it's one salah, whether it's more than that, years worth of salah, they need to recognize how tragic that is.
Mm.
And the salah is a pillar of this deen. And the salah is the thing the Prophet said, al-ahd bayna wa baynahum. It's that covenant that distinguishes us and them. it's that line in the sand, basically. So the, at that moment, I tell the person, look, you do need to reflect over that, because that was a huge, you know, a huge shortcoming, deficiency, a sin that you committed. And going forward, there should be a serious determination that I'm never going to let that happen again. Yeah, never going to let that happen again. And that it should sit inside of you as, you know, one of those things that, you know, my all-time low is that for so many years I didn't pray. Going forward, there's two opinions that are well known amongst the scholars. In fact, if you look at it from an academic perspective, most of the scholars, they lean on the side of their view, which is that you must repeat your salah. And then they talk about how that should work. They talk about how, you know, you should pray one salah and then double it up and pray another salah as well. This is an opinion, academically speaking, but there is also another opinion amongst scholars, which is that there's no clear proof from the Prophet or in the Quran that a person should repeat their salah, right? If they've missed their salah, that they can make up for that salah, yeah, by praying it later on or by praying twice, for example, going forward. What they say is that the Prophet ﷺ, he said, you know, At-tawbah yajubu ma qablaha, that repentance is what will basically erase what came before that. And even there is a statement of Ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. He saw a man who was so engrossed in reading a book that he missed his salah. Right? He was so engrossed in reading a book that he missed his salah. And he said to him that there is no salah for the one who doesn't pray in its time. Yeah? Who does not pray liwaqtiha, in its time. Essentially, what he's saying is that you missed a salah not because you forgot or because you were asleep, but because you neglected it. And if you neglected it and you missed it, then I'm afraid you just committed a crime which you need to repent from and be determined never to do that ever again. So this view, I would apply this view in the scenario that you just said, which is I'm approached by someone who's clearly remorseful at what they did. They want to do the right thing going forward. And they're not really committed that much religiously. And we're living in a world where everything is pushing us away from Allah, not pushing us to Allah. Given that context, I would be more inclined to say, okay, look, bro, make tawbah and make a sincere intention that, you know what, you'll never commit that crime again. Yeah. Going forward, you'll be fully committed to praying every single salah and move on with your life now.
Yeah.
Yes. And be confident that if you're sincere and you made tawbah, Allah has forgiven you. Allah has forgiven you. It has been wiped away. And maybe if you're so sincere, maybe Allah will turn all those sins into hasanat. Yes, because Allah says in the Quran that whoever repents wa amana and believes and wa amila amalan saliha and does good deeds, that Allah yubaddilullahu sayyatim hasanat will change their sins into good deeds. So it's possible if you're that sincere, that may even be for you on the day of judgment.
Yeah.
If you sincerely. So give them some hope, because this is really what they need at that time. And inshallah, going forward, they can renew and, you know, make that U-turn back to Allah.
Inshallah. And of course, it goes without saying, for anyone listening, that this doesn't mean that we intentionally, you know, like just neglect and then tawbah. And then, you know what I mean? Like just almost like a cheat.
No, it goes without saying,
of course.
That,
yeah. I don't think anyone would take it that way. But this is more for someone who's really remorseful and genuinely wants to bring about a change over the years. But of course, our aim is to pray salah in its, you know, as we said, in its time.
In the best way. Yeah, in the best way possible, yeah.
Absolutely, yeah. And I guess I'll end with this one because it's probably, again, one of the biggest struggles now. And this is for someone who's genuinely, again, trying to pray. But it's one prayer in particular, and that is, of course, the Fajr prayer, because it requires, you know, waking up. And depending on the season, especially in this part of the world, summertime, difficult, winter, maybe a little bit easier. But yeah, general tips for waking up for Fajr. It could be just practical ones, spiritual ones, anything that comes to mind.
So waking up Fajr is never going to be easy.
It's not supposed to be either. Like, you know,
it is. You know, the person said that there are two salah that are the most difficult upon the hypocrites. Al-Fajr wal-Isha. It is the morning prayer and the last prayer. So it's always going to be a struggle. It's never going to, there's no like, you know, pill that you take and then it's like, oh, alhamdulillah, I'm waking up like a daisy and it's just all happening nice and easy. Having said that, there are things that make it more harder for you to wake up Fajr. And one of them is the quality of the sleep. But what I mean by quality of sleep is, think about what you do before you go to bed. right? So a lot of people, before they go to bed, the last thing they're doing is their eyes are glued to a device. Mm. And sometimes what they're watching is not good for them spiritually. Yeah. Morally, it's not the right thing to be watching. It might be even indecent. And even if they go to sleep early, but the last thing they did is that their eyes were attached to a device or watching something, it will affect the quality of that sleep. Is that's the last thing you entered into your heart. And then you want that same heart to just spring into action for the time of Fajr. Does it work like that? No, it doesn't work like that. And the Prophet, we know that he had a routine before he went to bed. He had a routine. You know, he would make these adhkar, Allahumma bismika amutu wa ahya, and he would read Quran. Some of the scholars say he would read Ayatul Kursi. He would read some scholars say Surah Al-Mulk. And even one of my sheikhs, he said that, you know, if anyone suffers from insomnia, all they have to do is do all the adhkar and the qira, the process sort of before going to bed, and 100% shaitan will make them go to bed.
Yeah,
because it's like so many good deeds, basically, you're going to have to do. But if you think about it, he is feeding his soul with these amazing things to bring it to life. You know, the difference between a dead and a person who's alive is not the blood pumping. It is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you do that before you go to bed, you say, you know, 1 hour before I go to bed, I'm not going to be on my phone, I'm not going to be watching anything. Either I'm going to read a book, or at the very least at the end, I'm just going to make those adhkar. Read some of the Quran, Ayatul Kursi as a minimum, and then go to bed. I guarantee you, waking up Fajr becomes easier.
Yeah, for sure. I think that's an excellent tip, to be honest with you, because I think that's where most people are lacking. And it is that's why I said that the spiritual side, as opposed to just thinking practically, okay, alarms and all of that helps in alarms and sleeping early, et cetera, et cetera. But I think, we don't think of it as a process of like, okay, you know, ultimately it's tawfiq from Allah.
Think about Ramadan. Ramadan is a great example that proves this point. In Ramadan, way more people wake up for Fajr.
True, not even just Fajr, but as in even earlier.
Yeah, and they're getting less sleep.
Yeah.
Generally speaking, you're getting less sleep in Ramadan, but you're able to wake up and you'll be able to commit yourself to Salah more. Why? Because the heart is being fed with all the ibadat, all the adhkar, and so inwardly you're in a better place.
Yeah, I guess that's one of the definitions of like barakah, like even with less sleep, Allah's blessed that sleep of yours. So even if it's like an hour less or a couple of hours less, but you get more than your 8 hours, 9 hours kind of thing. And you feel that, again, you go for Umrah or Hajj or something, and you're sleeping less, and you're waking up at Hajj, and you're like fresh.
Exactly.
You're going for it. So yeah, that's a good one, alhamdulillah. There's so much more we could talk on Salah. I think, alhamdulillah, we've covered different elements, different sides to it, alhamdulillah. Of course, a reminder, once again, for our viewers, Elevate Your Salah. This is out now, elevateyoursalah.com, I think it is.
Yeah.
You can grab a copy, inshallah, from Salah Simran. It's a really good book, like I said. It's very practical and goes into a lot more detail on what we've been discussing. Jazakum khair, Salah Simran.
Wa ayyakum, thank you.
We've completed the trilogy now, having you on three times. Inshallah, we'll follow up.
Not the end, though.
Not the end, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum, Allah bless you. Thank you so much,
man. You too. Jazakum khair.